Well, this morning we are back in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And I will read verses 22 through 30 of Mark's Gospel here this morning. As we continue our study of this portion of God's Word. Remember 2 weeks ago we saw Jesus feeding the multitude, being confronted by the Pharisees to whom he refused to give a sign, and then warning the disciples of the leaven, the yeast of the scribes and Pharisees. Now we pick up the story as they come ashore once again. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And he said, sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way there, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forevermore. Jesus and his disciples go to familiar territory. Bethsaida is a little village just down the lake shore from Capernaum, the scene of his headquarters. People knew him there. Now, one of the other gospels calls Bethsaida a city. And Mark insists that it's a village. And some critics have complained about that so-called discrepancy. Well, it could be called both. Herod, you see, did a building project in Bethsaida and dedicated it to Caesar Augustus's daughter and, the boss. And you don't want to insult the boss's daughter, so he didn't say, "I've rebuilt this village in honor of Juno." He said, "I've rebuilt the city of Bethsaida." And he said, "Put it on all the signs outside the place. This is a city, not a village." But Peter was an ordinary fisherman. And he had plied the waters up and down the coast all his life. And he said, "City Schmitty, it's a village. Flea-bitten little village." And so that's what Mark wrote. Well, the people there obviously know of Jesus. They know of his mighty deeds. They've heard of his authoritative words. And so as soon as they get in this village, they bring him a man who's blind and ask him to heal him. And we have the account that I've just read. And if you know anything about the Gospels, you know that this account is different from all the others. In all the others, Jesus simply either touched their eyes or said, "Receive your sight." And to all the others, he never said, "Do you see anything now?" But this guy is different. The first thing he does is he takes him out of the village. Why does he do this? I think it's because he wants his disciples to pay attention to what happens next. I don't want you to be looking at that kid over there throwing that tin can down the road. I want you to watch this. Watch it carefully. So he heals him, and he says, "Do you see anything?" And he says, "Well, yeah, I see men, but they look like trees walking around." And so he puts his hands on him again, and now he can see everything clearly. Was this guy just a hard case? You know, what was he? Maybe he was an Arminian, you know, and just takes a little while longer to open their eyes. I was going to tease my Baptist friends, but I won't do that. No, Jesus is trying to demonstrate something here. Now, neurologists tell us, as they've studied this passage, that vision involves two things. It involves having a working apparatus of an eye, but it also involves having a mind that can properly interpret the information the eye is sending it. And they've said that we actually have to learn to see. That's what babies are doing. They're learning not just to focus the eyes, but to interpret what they're seeing. C.S. Lewis wrote a science fiction book about a man who was kidnapped and taken to Mars. And he captured this idea beautifully when the man comes out of the spaceship and sees Mars for the first time. It says he gazed about him, and the very intensity of his desire to take in his new world defeated itself. He saw nothing but colors, colors that refused to form themselves into things. Moreover, he knows nothing yet well enough to see it. You can't see things until you know roughly what they are. You know, we've all experienced that with optical illusions. You look at the drawing and it looks like an ugly old lady, and you look at it again and it's a beautiful young girl. And you can, you know, kind of look at it different both ways. Sometimes you get stuck one way, it's hard to see it the other. This is your mind, it's not your eye. And they suggest that maybe that's what's going on here. Well, we don't know. But what we do know with clarity is that Jesus is showing the disciples and us a very important analogy. This is not the only blind man that Jesus is opening the eyes of. The disciples, in a very real way, are analogous to this man. They have been able to see Jesus. They have been able to witness every miracle that he ever performed. They've heard every sermon that he preached. Yet at this point, they still don't know who he is. They haven't come to a conclusion of who is this man? We've heard him asking each other the question again and again up till now in the Gospel of Mark. When he stilled the storm at the sea, they sat huddled in the boat with great fear. And they said, "What kind of guy is this that even the wind and waves obey him?" You know? And the people in the Gadarene, where he cast the army of demons out of the demoniac, when they saw the man seated in his clothes and his right mind, they didn't say, "Wow, this is great." They said, "Oh no. Please, sir, would you mind leaving now?" They were frightened. They didn't know what category to put him in. You see, behind this passage is the echo of a couple of verses that immediately preceded it. Questions that Jesus had asked his disciples the night before in the boat. They were arguing about what Jesus was talking about, the yeast of the Pharisees, and Jesus said, "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Are your hearts still hard?" You see, that's the point of this whole passage. At this point, their hearts are still hard. You see? They see, but they don't perceive. Now, before I go any further, let's pause for a moment and ask ourselves, is there anything here for us? What are we supposed to take from this? Are we supposed to just sit back in amused pity at these poor, foolish, fumbling disciples? Of course not. Because while you and I have the benefit of the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, which is to say, you and I have the entire plan of God's salvation laid out for us in detail. We can see the whole thing. It's all been explained to us. They didn't have that. Even though we do, we still flounder with our doubts, with our fears, with our unbelief. I mean, don't you? You wake up at night worried, don't you? Don't you struggle sometimes with Am I really trusting the Lord as I think? I mean, we do. We all do. We are not sinners past tense. We're sinners present tense. We didn't just stand in need of grace way back when. We stand in need of grace today. You see? And one of the things that we see in this is that it's one thing to understand facts about the Lord. It's another thing to trust the Lord personally. It's one thing to know the theology, and please, don't anybody think I'm trying to minimize knowledge of theology. We all need to be better theologians. We all need to understand it better and study it more clearly. We have a great opportunity in the Westminster Confession of Faith, our standard of beliefs here in the Presbyterian Church. We happen to be studying it in one of our adult classes. That's a great book to study. It's rooted on the Scripture. And we need to know the theology. It is there to build us up in our faith. But knowing the theology is not enough. We must repent of our sins and trust Jesus Christ for our salvation. I know lots of people who could argue with me all day long about theology, one side or the other. But they're as lost as they can be because they're defending their sins and excusing themselves and retreating into all sorts of platitudes. And so there's several things we need to learn here. I think the first thing is just to read this passage is a big dose of humility. You know, whatever it is you know, you don't know as much as you think you do. Same's true for me. I remember after my second year of seminary, you go to seminary for 3 years. After my second year of seminary, I was having a cup of coffee with a young friend who had been accepted at the same school and was about to start his first year. And we had a third fellow there with us having coffee. And my friend who was getting ready to come to school was excited, a little nervous, wanted to know all about it. And so I confidently shared with him my experience and wisdom. Told him which classes to take. Told him which books he really needed to study. Talked about all the professors and which ones were really good and which ones were, well, not so great. And after a few minutes, the third guy starts laughing. And we both turned to him and said, "What's so funny?" And he looked at my friend. He said, "There's nothing in this world that's dumber than a freshman." And then he turned to me and said, "Or smarter than a sophomore." I said, "Okay, you're right." You know what a sophomore is, right? Sophace is wise. Morace is fool. And wise fools. And you know, really at best, that's where all of us are. I mean, if you really know yourself, if you live long enough in this world, you have to say, "Lord, I'm best I can say is I'm a wise fool. And I got a lot to learn still. And I need to be corrected." Second thing we see here is something I've already mentioned, and that is that true sight is more than intellectual facts. It is repentance and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we must never forget that. Repentance of our sin and trust, resting in Christ alone for salvation. That's the key. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. The third thing I would say about this passage is if it teaches us nothing else, it teaches us that growth in grace and coming to an understanding of the gospel usually takes a lot of time. Jesus was with his disciples 3 years as they slowly were catching up. 3 years with the Master. And at the end of it, they're still kind of in the dark to a great extent until the Holy Spirit came upon them. I have a friend who came to the Lord in my last pastorate. His name was Drew. Drew grew up in an upper-class home, very good people, but they were not believers. They weren't even religious. Drew got a great education. He and his family, they were good citizens. He probably would agree with most of us politically, got a good job, went along for about 10 years, and his marriage broke up. His wife left him and his kids. And Drew started looking for answers. And he was working in a firm where several of my elders and deacons and other members worked. And they liked Drew, and they began to share the gospel with him. And they gave him the Bible, and they had lunches with him, and they invited him to church. And I got to know him as well, and we spent a lot of time talking. And after 3 years, Drew came to confess Christ as his Savior and was baptized and joined the church. He's now a deacon in that church. And he once said to me, "You know, I've thought about it long and hard, and I think it took around 70 to 75 serious conversations with other believers before I really began to understand what the gospel is all about." I mean, he was starting with nothing. I once was talking to him about David and Bathsheba, and he looked at me funny, and I said, "Oh, maybe you don't know who Bathsheba is." And he says, "Well, no, but who's this David dude you're talking about?" You know, I mean, really, and that's where a lot of people are. They really haven't rejected Christianity. They have no idea what it is. And if you're witnessing to somebody, you need patience. You know, Drew and I have had the privilege together of leading guys to Christ. It was a wonderful thing. And I'll tell you this about Drew. He is a patient evangelist. If a guy doesn't understand the first time, he doesn't give up. Why does it take so long? Because it isn't a natural thing to understand the gospel. It takes a gift of God. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what our theology, thank God, teaches us. And so the key thing is to pray for them. Pray and don't give up. So we see, I hope we see what's going on here. We have this one-of-a-kind miracle that analyzes and teaches us what's going on in the life of these disciples. And we begin to see the second part of it in verses 27 and following. He went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." John the Baptist made a big splash when he came to town, and it's a big compliment to say Jesus is John the Baptist. Elijah, probably one of the most dramatic prophets in the Old Testament, a wonder worker. There weren't that many wonder workers in Christian history, but Elijah was one of them, and Jesus is another. But notice what they don't say. They don't say the Christ, the Messiah. Why not? Because you see, the Messiah, they all knew the Messiah was going to come to heal the sick, defend the poor, and most importantly, to bring wrath and judgment upon the wicked. He was going to retake the throne of his father David, and he's going to kill all these Romans, and Israel's going to be the leading country in the world. That's what the Messiah is going to do. And we see Jesus healing the sick and defending the poor, but we don't see that last important thing. So he must be a prophet preparing the way. Well, then Jesus brings the whole matter to a head, verse 29. "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking, I think, as a spokesman for all, said, "You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the King of heaven." You know, this was to say that he is the Messiah. He's not a prophet preparing the way of the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And we know from Matthew's gospel that Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And anyone who knows that Jesus Christ is Lord knows it only because his Father in heaven has revealed it to him. In other words, the Lord has opened your eyes. You can see things clearly now. And that's what Peter is able to do. And yet, in some ways, Peter's still seeing Jesus like a trees walking. Because Peter, along with the other disciples, still believe like the rest. The Messiah has come to whoop these Romans, to bring justice upon the wicked, and to set up the kingdom of his father David. And this is why they started arguing about which of us is going to be the greatest in his kingdom. They still had this idea. They were yet to learn that the Messiah has come not to bring justice upon the wicked, but to bear the justice that is owed to the wicked. The first half of the book of Mark poses the question, what manner of man is this? And here we have the answer. This man is the Son of God. This man is the Christ. This man is the Messiah, long promised. The second half of the Gospel of Mark, which we begin tomorrow, next Sunday, asks the question, what now has the Messiah come to do? And it will be answering that in the rest of the book. They didn't understand that second answer yet. And that's why he says in verse 30, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Because you go out and you tell the Jews, the Messiah is here, that's like a call to arms. And that's not what Jesus had come to do. He had come to call them to repentance. And that's what he's doing here. And so where are we left today? We're left to ask ourselves, what about my eyes? Do I have eyes to see? Do I have ears to hear? Do I have a heart to believe? Yes, I'm reasonably sure you understand the basic message of the gospel. Christ died for sinners, and that we must trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins. It's good to know that. But have you trusted in him? Have you repented of your sins? You know, we've been looking at this in our theology class in Sunday school. Last 2 weeks ago, we saw saving faith. Saving faith is defined by the confession of faith, is receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. Have you received him? And are you resting upon him today for your salvation? His righteousness, not yours. But that's not the whole of the gospel. This week, we studied repentance unto life. And repentance unto life is a permanent intellectual revolution. It is hating and abhorring your sins and turning from them. A complete change of mind and an adoption of a wholly new outlook on life. The gospel again and again scripturally calls upon us to believe, but also to repent and to believe. It's wonderful to have your eyes open and see these things. But is your eyes open enough to follow them, to understand them, to put them into practice? Yes, there's a shoe. And yes, the shoe fits you. And yes, you must put it on. Have you put it on? Have you put it on? I can't answer that question. Only you can. Let us pray. Lord God, give us grace, we pray, to believe the gospel. Your gospel teaches us that we cannot believe it without your help. Without you, we are like blind men groping in darkness. Lord, as Jesus led that blind man out of the village, take us by the hand and lead us into the light of the gospel of Christ. Lord, grant that if there's any here today who have not repented, who have not trusted wholly in Christ, that even at this moment, without any further delay, they would repent and turn from their sins and turn to Jesus Christ and rest upon his righteousness alone. Father, we can't do it in our own strength. We pray for your grace that we might do it, that we might rest in Christ, that we might live for him. Father, thank you for such a wonderful Savior. Thank you for supplying that which you command. Grant it, we pray now, with the forgiveness of our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.